If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? We'll be looking today at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, especially verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to stand up to grab one on the back table. We have plenty. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are embarking today on a new series. It will be a longer series for us, studying Paul's letter to the church in Rome. For me in Scripture, this letter was really a first love of mine. I believe it will be for you too, especially if you're the sort of person that wants to interact with Christianity on an intellectual level. This is Paul's magnum opus. It is really a tour de force of Christian logic and reasoning about the gospel and its implications about the righteousness of God. You'll notice that Paul's letter here is tightly knit together and very logical in its structure, its syntax, its orientation. And therefore, unlike our past series, Encounters with Jesus, which is narrative in its genre, we'll be taking much smaller pieces of the Bible to look at and to appreciate. Today, for instance, we're looking at less than one sentence in four verses. Now, Paul's sentences can be a little lengthy anyway. But what we hope to do is to appreciate each passage and the way it develops Paul's general argument. And you'll see in the first seven verses here, this is an introduction to Paul's letter. And while all of his introductions have a good deal of overlap, they're fairly commonplace, this is by far and away his longest introduction. And as in most of his introductions, he introduces here for us the major themes of his work. And then, of course, you'll notice in response to God's word, we have a new response. This, then, we believe is God speaking through his apostle, through the servant Paul. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of our Lord. That response to God's word is often in churches, it historically has been used in response to reading of the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What we'll see as we look at the beginning of Paul's letter to church in Rome is that he views the whole of his writing to be, in its purest and richest sense, gospel. Therefore, it's a very appropriate response for us today. If you have a bulletin, you'll notice I want to look at three things today, all of which are a bit of introduction, just as this passage is. Who is writing? To whom is he writing? And then what is our author writing about? And I want to try to confine ourselves, at least in answering those questions, to this passage to really appreciate what it brings to the table. And in answering the first question, who is writing? Maybe the most obvious is a man named Paul, right? Most all of you knew that already. What about if you were there in the church, hearing this now read aloud in the place of Scripture, what would you know about this man, Paul? Well, he introduces himself for us. He tells us how he wants us to regard him, how we ought to think about him. And the first thing he says, I think, is surprising. You ought to be surprised by how he speaks about himself. He says that he is a servant. Rome is the capital of the ancient world. It's the center of influence and of power. And Paul, in introducing himself, says, in effect, I am trailer trash. Certainly not the way you would expect him to begin to wield his influence. You'd expect that he would say something like, I'm the CEO of this church. He'd lead with his power, his influence, his authority. But instead, first, what he says is that he is a servant, or some people think even better, that he is a slave, a bondservant, someone who's indentured himself voluntarily for life. Now, looking at the New Testament, what we know about Paul is that, in fact, he grew up with affluence. That he is a Roman citizen, something which, while not unique, is a rare privilege. That he did have status and clout at home in his origins. That he had something to commend himself, but Paul doesn't lead with that. Instead, he wants people to know that he is a servant, that he is at the beck and call, has given his life to a purpose greater than himself. And of course, the question becomes, what's Paul a servant of? And the answer is most telling, most important for our study here in this letter. He's a servant of Jesus, and perhaps we should say it like this, Jesus the Christ. Think there again what he says, if our Western ears weren't dulled, perhaps by repetition, is something that is a bit edgy. Paul is writing Rome, and essentially what he says is, I am a servant of Jesus, who is Christ. That is, who is King. You understand that Christ is not Jesus' name. Christ is Jesus' title. In effect, what he does is to write Washington, D.C. and say, I am a servant of the real president, the one who is ruler and authority over all. That the real Lord, the real King, the one who exercises authority over all human rulers, whether it be Claudius of Rome, the emperor, so-called king, is this one that I serve. That's why he's happy to associate himself to this church as a servant. There's nothing that King Jesus could not ask him to do or to say or to be about. He is eager to give the whole of his life in the service of this most powerful, most supreme King. And so he introduces himself for us as a servant. But that's not all. In his service, he has been set apart in a unique way so that he bears a secondary designation by which he wants us to make sense of who he is. He's not only a servant of the High King, the true and living God, he is also an apostle. What does that mean? I think if we were to put ourselves in the mindset of the ancient Jews, what we would say is that an apostle is a commissioned representative. In that time, customary to Judaism, there's a word which is used of apostles, which is more or less a legal term. It's someone who's an executor of an estate, who has legal authority to transact business, who has been given the full measure on behalf of his client as a representative to conduct his affairs. And this is very much the notion that's in the background of what it means to be an apostle. An apostle is someone who has been given a unique commission by the risen Jesus Christ personally to represent his message, his kingdom program, and the future to the church in an authoritative way. So that being said, it should be clear, and for further description of this, see, for instance, Acts chapter 1, see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the office of apostle is limited in both the number of men who occupy it as well as its duration. There are presently in the Church of Jesus Christ no apostles. If we take seriously the criteria explained just there, that this is a representative personally, physically charged with Jesus in a unique way for a foundational period, commissioned to be his representative. The Apostle Paul, he highlights that in his work right now, he is fulfilling this apostolic mandate to be Jesus' representative in carrying the gospel. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, but he is also entrusted with a unique calling, a unique duty as an apostle. Now, there's a way in which we might say all Christians are set apart. Christians are different. They're called to be saints. They're separate. They're holy from their contemporaries, from the world. But the Apostle Paul is not set apart in that same way that you or I are set apart. He is set apart as an apostle. And what's more, his particular calling is unique among the apostles. We hear about that as he first encounters Jesus and is called by him to this unique work, recorded three times in the Bible, one time here in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read a few verses starting off in verse 13. And this is after Paul has seen a vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He has been blinded by the sight of Jesus' glory. And then Jesus appears to a prophet and says, I want you to go and speak to Paul on my behalf. Previously, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor, an opponent of Jesus and of the Christian movement. Being a Jewish teacher, he was in the strongest of ways, adamantly opposed to Christianity. He didn't believe that Jesus is the King or the Messiah, the Christ. All that changed, of course, after this encounter. And now this prophet is to go meet him. But he's a bit hesitant. He says to Jesus, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. He's a persecutor of the church. Now Jesus answers, go, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. The Apostle Paul is one commissioned with a unique commission. He was apostle or representative to the Gentiles. As such, he has a real stake here in this letter. He is writing to a church which has become dominantly Gentile, and yet still is full of Jews. That brings us to the question, if this is the Apostle Paul, when commissioned as a representative of Jesus, a servant of the King, to whom is he writing? The answer is, he's writing a church there in Rome. Again, there's a singularity, as we spoke about earlier, as well as a plurality involved. He's writing this body of people who have been called by Christ, who have embraced his name, who profess faith that Jesus is the King. And he's also writing to a church which is strategically positioned now for Paul's work, for his peculiar calling. Notice how Paul begins to talk about this. We'll see this more in chapter 1 and then also in chapter 15. In verse 14, Paul says he wants to reap a harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's under obligation to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise and to foolish. That means basically to everyone. And the Apostle Paul, in his unique calling, envisions this body of people in Rome as a strategic entity that is of the highest importance for his work in bringing the gospel to the Gentile world. In chapter 15, Paul talks about he wants to labor where Christ has not been named. He wants to be a frontiersman, so to speak, in proclaiming Jesus Christ. And what we see, interestingly, in the church he writes to in Rome is that there has already been a great deal of work done. Paul has never been to Rome as an apostle. However, there is a well-established church of believers there. What Paul wants to do is to use this church in its prayer, in its Christian character and living, and also in its work and effort to be something of a staging ground to the Western expansion of the church. He sees Rome as a pivotal, a hinged location for the future progress of the gospel across the known world. Of course, Rome was the center of the Gentile world. And Paul wants to use now this strategic place to fulfill his mission to Christ. What we hear in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, again in this letter he writes to the church in Rome, is that for some time now, for decades, Paul has been dreaming about this church and its capacity to make a difference in his missional expansion of the gospel, the unique work to which he's been called by Christ. This is the way I think of it. Perhaps some of your coworkers in their cubicle or wherever it might be, they have a picture of a beach, you know, in Florida, Hawaii, and they dream of that spot. Oh, wouldn't it be great if I could only be on the beach, right? Or on the golf course or wherever it is. This is Paul's lifelong dream. He longs to be in Rome, to use Rome rather than Antioch as his home base, as the staging ground for the church's efforts to move forward in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a most important positioning place for him, this church in Rome. As he says, he's eagerly longed for years to be there, to work among them, but has thus far been prevented. And now, as the Apostle Paul writes in the late 50s, from the town of Corinth, where he's dealing with a number of pastoral problems and different teachings that have arisen, he's by night, perhaps, laboring with Tertius, as it's recorded in chapter 16, to whom he's dictating this letter, who's actually writing down the words, thinking about this vision, this dream he has, if only I could be in Rome. So he's writing to a body of believers already established, one which he considers to have a unity in place, a church, but also is in various locations, and he's writing to instruct them, to teach them, and to prepare a way as he hopes himself to journey to this place, which will play a pivotal role in his calling as an apostle. All right, so that is who is writing and to whom he is writing. I think we learned something else from these first four verses. We learn about what the Apostle Paul wants to say, what he writes about. And if we were to summarize that in one word, it would be this. The gospel. I guess that's two words, right? Yeah. It would be the gospel, or better, the gospel of God. Did you notice that? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for what? For the gospel of God. And then in the next few verses, what the apostle Paul does is tangentially begin to describe his understanding of the gospel of God. And as he does so in the introduction, what's happening is we're beginning to get a glimpse of the same themes that he will explore with a great deal of depth throughout the whole of this letter. I think even as the Apostle Paul begins to speak to us about the gospel of God, literally the good news, that's what the word gospel means. Gospel was used in the Old Testament to express the delight in the message that people had as they heard about the overthrow of the dominion of God's and his people's enemies. It's used in contemporary settings here to announce a message of momentous occasion, such as the marriage of Caesar. As Paul speaks about the good news of God, we begin to appreciate how he understands the gospel. He says this, I think three things that we need to hear. First is that the gospel was promised beforehand. The gospel is not novel. It is not new. It's not something that Paul invented or is just now on the scene. In fact, what we see as we reason with Paul that the gospel has been promised through the prophets all along in Scripture, is that the gospel, this good news, God's good news, it is the conclusion and the climax of the whole of the Scriptures. Like we spoke about earlier, John Calvin commenting in the preface of his commentary to this on this letter, he says this, that Paul's understanding of the gospel, it opens a way, if we understand it, by which we might understand the whole of the Bible. And that's because the whole of Scripture together is moving towards a definite conclusion, one which climaxes now in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a thought that is unique to Paul. Instead, it is expressed all through Scripture. For instance, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48, this is what Jesus says about himself and his place in the Scriptures to his disciples. Now the risen Lord says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that trifold designation is the way that the Jewish people spoke about the Bible.
right? The Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, the major divisions of the Old Testament. He says, all of these things must be fulfilled. And then Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, broad designation. Thus it is written. What are the Scriptures about? That the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. That is a one-sentence summary of the whole of the Bible. Again, Jesus' self-understanding, John chapter 5. Here now in quarreling with the Pharisees, he says this, how can you believe me? You receive glory from one another. You don't seek that which comes from the only God. And then he says, don't think that I will be the one that accuses you for not believing me. Speaking to the Jewish authorities now. Well, who will be the one that accuses them? If you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus, in interacting with his contemporaries who voice skepticism at him, say, don't believe me. He says, look to the Bible. Believe Moses. If you believe what Moses wrote, then you would believe all that I say to you. Many other passages we could add to this list, all of it show that the Bible, the whole of the Scriptures, thematically have their conclusion, their climax in Jesus, in the gospel of God. We hear that it's not only explicit prophecies, you might think of something like Psalm 22 or Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 16, which we looked at not too long ago in church here and how it's fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. Not only those things, but also all of the contours and the stories of the Bible have their greatest fulfillment in Jesus. We've seen that together as we've studied Matthew's use of the Old Testament. We see that, for instance, as Jesus says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Where is it that the Old Testament predicts Jesus' resurrection? Jesus can even say that Jonah, being in the belly of a fish, finds its final fulfillment in what Jesus, the Son of Man, will do as he's in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Even that is a tale, an anticipation of death and resurrection, of new life where death exists. There is a word that's become popular in Reformed theology, and it's that the Bible is Christ-centered. I think that's a very good designation, but it has the ability to be misunderstood that perhaps Jesus is hiding under every rock in the Bible or the Old Testament or this sort of thing. One that's really good but harder to say is that the Bible is Christotelic. That the whole of the Bible, that's a really good one. The whole of the Bible is moving in a definite direction. All that God has foretold, the Psalms and the prophets and the Scriptures, they come to their conclusion and their climax in this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we hear in Paul's introduction. That this gospel, which he is an apostle of, is the conclusion. It is the result of what was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We hear also this. We hear what the gospel is all about. We hear that the gospel concerns Jesus. The gospel, as Paul says here, concerns his son. If someone asks you, what is Christianity all about? Then the worst answer you could give would be to say something like, oh, well, obeying the Ten Commandments. Less worse, but still bad, would be if you said, oh, well, the gospel is about me being forgiven of my sins. Actually, the gospel, the good news, the message that Paul wants to proclaim is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about, at least first, it's not about any benefit you receive from Jesus. The message, the heart, the content of the gospel is about Jesus. And sometimes, and this is somewhat subtle, I admit, but sometimes we hear TV preachers and this sort of thing, they say things like, I bring a message of hope, or I have a message of love. Well, that's not altogether mistaken, you understand. But really what they should be saying is, I have a message about Jesus Christ. And because
of what he has done. There are things like forgiveness and hope. There are various benefits to the gospel. But really, the good news, the gospel is centered on the person and the work of Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. We'll see that vision that the Apostle Paul has for theology and for the gospel being centered on the person of Jesus, that he is the Christ, all through this letter. Paul says he's writing about the gospel of God, which concerns his Son. If someone asks you, what's Christianity all about? The right answer is, it's about Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. We see, thirdly, and most fully here, as Paul begins to explain about the Son, he says in verse 3 and 4, concerning his Son, and then he goes on to explain, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The good news specifically is that Jesus, who is a son of David, is also the Son of God. And that in his resurrection, we see that this Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, and that he is the Lord or ruler or sovereign God over all. That, in a nutshell, is what we know about the Son, what we hear about the Son in the gospel. Paul tells us in this this parallel explanation of the Son that he is one, descended from David according to the flesh, that is, according to his human nature. He is offspring of David, heir to the royal throne of Israel. I think this is shorthand for what we might say a lot about Jesus' humiliation. That Jesus, as a man, a descendant of David, did really suffer, that he was obedient. We hear a good deal about this in the scriptures. But what's more, not only is he a son of David, now we see in his resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, unique stylistic way for Paul to refer to the Holy Spirit, declares, we see in Jesus' resurrection a reality. It's made plain for us that this one, the descendant of David, is also the Son of God. That he is the King universal over all. That through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord now is exalted. He is the Messiah and the Lord, this one whom Paul serves, this one whom Paul has been called to be an apostle on his behalf. The essence of the gospel, then, is that Jesus, the Son of David, is the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the ruler over all, and that is seen to be true, seen to be a reality through his resurrection. Listen to the way in which Paul expands on this idea. In Romans chapter 10, starting off in verse 9, he says this, talking about what it means most basically to proclaim our faith. He says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. This is what is most central to the gospel, to Christianity. The good news is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And therefore, he is the Lord. That is first and foremost what the Apostle Paul wants to write about. That is why he begins his explanation of the gospel in this way. There is a message Christianity has, a message of good news. The Son of David is the Son of God, the Messiah and the Lord over all. We'll be seeing the way the Apostle Paul speaks about this message which much greater depth as he continues to move forward in this letter he writes. But the thing to understand today, as we begin, as we've done a bit of introduction on who wrote this, who he's writing to, a part of the way in which he's hoping that this work will be used, the thing that we see first and foremost is what the Apostle Paul's about. The gospel, the good news, the resurrected Son is the Christ, the King. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together?
We do pray to you, O King, Lord Christ, the Messiah and the sovereign ruler and God over all. We thank you that we have this testimony from the Apostle Paul, where we hear about your work and how your glorious name is meant to go forward throughout all of the earth. We pray, Lord, that what we've heard today that was so powerful and impacting to your servant Paul so long ago would also greatly affect our minds and our hearts, that we too would see ourselves as servants only of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the King. We see that in his powerful resurrection. Teach us, our Lord, we ask, as we study this letter. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray together. In Christ's name, amen.